What to say about Carlo? I mean, he's got all these wonderful books, including the new book, The New Relativism. I think he's signing them all later. I'll find out at the break. This is a man who set out to learn the faith well enough to go out and explain and defend it. And just one of the best people I have ever known in my life. There are some people that just have goodness coming out of their pores, and Carlo Broussard is one of them. Ladies and gentlemen, Carlo Broussard.
Thank you all so much for coming out. It's so great to be here. And it's great to be kicking things off, because we're going to kick it off with a little fire. Amen? A little Southern Cajun boy flair, I suppose. So the title of my presentation is Why Doesn't God Show His Face? Making Sense of Divine Hiddenness. Now, given that this is the first presentation, it just dawned on me a few minutes ago that I have to figure out a way how this topic fits within the order of the conference and being the first presentation. Because in a conference, when you're talking about I believe in God, you might think that we might kick things off with an argument for God's existence. Maybe one of the five ways of St. Thomas Aquinas, or maybe Trent Horn's new case for God. I can't wait to hear that. And that would be one approach that we could take. However, another approach when having conversations with folks is sometimes you have to work on removing the obstacles first before you begin to give the positive evidence for what we believe. And I would bet that many of you who are converts, that's probably how it happened for you. You weren't looking at a linear positive evidence and case for Catholicism starting from square one and going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It probably started with, well, why do you call your priest father? Because doesn't the Bible say don't call your priest father, right? Notice that's an obstacle. So sometimes we have to start with the obstacle and remove the obstacle in order to prepare a way, a straight path for our Lord as we approach him to encounter him. Now, that was a segue to get my book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, which I share with you because much of what I'll be speaking on this evening is in that book. It was the first book that I wrote and published with Catholic Answers Press, and it's available for you to get tonight. So much of the information is there. But in all seriousness, the problem of divine hiddenness is an obstacle for many people to come to believe in God. And I want to share a few strategies with you to try and help you understand what this problem is and how to remove it. Out of love for those who lack belief. Out of love for those who struggle with the existence of God. Because we know that union with Christ and belief in God is the great good that they're longing for to lead them to authentic human happiness. So all of this stuff that we're going to be doing this weekend, which is going to be some highfalutin philosophical stuff, it's going to be fun. Trust me. I'm like getting my PhD in philosophy. I love this stuff. But it's ultimately out of love for the person to lead them to our Lord and love of Jesus Christ, as Chris was saying. So, if there's one thing that both atheists and theists can agree on, it's the problem of God's hiddenness. At one point or another, I'm sure you would agree with me, we've all said, "Where are you, God?" However, the hiddenness of God refers to something different within religious literature than it does within philosophical literature. So for religious believers, God's hiddenness most often refers to a lack of consolation in the spiritual life, or silence in response to prayer requests. And for us religious believers, that's not really a reason to reject God. It's just reason to have some struggles, because it's hard, right? And to say, why, God? Where are you, God? And to wrestle with God in that way. But I'm not going to talk about that in tonight's talk. What I'm going to talk about is the philosophical problem of God's hiddenness, or at least a couple versions of it, which does serve to be a reason to reject God. The first goes as follows. If an all-knowing and all-loving God existed and he desired to have a relationship with us, well, then no honest inquirer would fall short of knowing that God exists. No honest inquirer would fall into intellectual error concerning God's existence. An all-knowing God would know that such an honest inquirer desires to know such a truth. And being all-loving, he would satisfy that desire by making himself known in such a way that there's no possibility for the honest inquirer to intellectually err. But since some honest inquirers do fall short of knowing that God exists, they do fall into intellectual error, it's reasonable to conclude, so some will say, that God doesn't exist. The hiddenness here is God not making his existence completely known in such a way that you cannot possibly fall into error concerning it. So in some way, he's holding back. So in sum, God doesn't exist because some honest inquirers lack knowledge that he exists. We might call this the problem of epistemic distance. Epistemic, the word meaning referring to knowledge. Or to just put it simply, the knowledge gap problem. A gap between one's mind and the knowledge that God exists. For many atheists, that's a problem that counts against, evidence against the existence of God. That honest inquirers are falling short at arriving at the conclusion that God exists. Now, the second version doesn't merely demand that God make his existence known, but demands a little bit more, that God manifest his goodness in such a way that he would ensure that honest inquirers love him. But since some honest inquirers do not love God, do not have a relationship with God, it's thereby reasonable to conclude that God doesn't exist. And the hiddenness here would be God holding back some manifestation of his goodness. Just like in the epistemic problem, God holding back some manifestation of his existence, here God is holding back, hiding some manifestation of his goodness, leaving honest inquirers to not come into a relationship with him, not ensuring that such honest inquirers would have a relationship with him and love him. So in sum, God doesn't exist because some honest inquirers don't have a relationship with him. We might call this the problem of unitive distance or the union gap problem. And a third version is basically the classic problem of evil. The problem of God's silence or hiddenness amid suffering and sin. Bottom line, we often ask, why doesn't God show his face when his children are suffering? Especially when suffering at the hands of sinners. Now, in this talk, I am not going to focus on the problem of God's silence amid suffering and sin. Jimmy's going to take care of that problem in his presentation. And in good old Jimmy Akin fashion, that boy's going to knock it out the park. Amen? So I ain't even going to try to say anything relative to that because Jimmy's going to take care of that. Now, the problem of unitive distance is not something atheists often bring up, but it is an interesting issue to consider. Questions to answer. So I'll have a few brief comments to say in response to that problem of divine hiddenness, precisely because my students have been asking me about it in class just last week, a few days ago. Where are we? Saturday? Friday? Thursday? No, Thursday. Yeah, just Tuesday, I had a student in class asking me, well, why doesn't God just ensure that we have a relationship with him by giving us heaven right now? So it weighs on people's hearts and minds. So I think it's something worth considering. But the most of my talk will deal with the problem of epistemic distance or the knowledge gap problem. So let's get started. The problem of unitive distance or the union gap problem. How might God bridge this gap and ensure that honest inquirers have a relationship with him and love him? Well, one way God could do that is that God could have created us, or even give us now, the grace of the beatific vision, where our wills always would be and are for the blessed in heaven, always perfectly conform to God's will without the potential to ever deviate from him. That's the condition of the will of the soul in the beatific vision. So God could bridge this union gap, this relationship gap, by just giving us the beatific vision. And that would ensure that we have a relationship with him. Now, the Thomist tradition, which I'm very, as many of you know, it's no surprise, I'm very much sympathetic with, suggests another way that God could ensure a relationship with honest inquirers. God could give us a grace like he gave the Blessed Virgin Mary, whereby our wills are always upheld in the good, while the potential to deviate remains. Let's call this the Marian grace. Now, this is a hotly debated topic, okay? Because it presupposes a certain philosophical understanding of how God's causality works on the will, okay? Some would not view this as a real possible way in which God could ensure a relationship with us without preserving freedom and the freedom to choose or the potential to turn away from God. So there's some debate here, but I include it because I want to exhaust our options here as to how God might ensure a relationship. So the question becomes, does God's goodness demand that he gives us either of these graces, the beatific vision or the Marian grace? Does God's justice demand it in justice to himself or to us? The answer is no. Precisely because these graces are just that, graces, which are above and beyond our nature as human beings. Consider this line of reasoning. God is not bound in justice to himself or to us to give us what is above and beyond our human nature. What he is bound is to give us what belongs to our nature. Like, if God's going to create human beings, he's got to create creatures with intellect and will, united to a body. That's what it means to be a human being, right? So God is bound in justice to do that. But God is not bound in justice to give us something over and above our human nature. Okay? The grace of the beatific vision and the Marian grace are above and beyond our human nature. And so therefore, God is not bound in justice to himself or us to give the grace of the beatific vision or the Marian grace. Now, as a qualifying note, given that in this order of providence, God has willed that the beatific vision be our ultimate end game, our ultimate life's goal, he is bound to himself, given the promise and the order that he has established, that he provides us at least with what theologians call sufficient grace, which gives us a real possibility to attain that end. But God is not bound in justice to make it such that we, in fact, attain that end. Real possibility, but he's not bound to make it be so. So God is not bound in justice to refrain from giving us these graces to ensure that the union gap is bridged. But one might ask, well, even though God is not bound to give these graces, why doesn't he? At least for some period, in not giving us the beatific vision right now, and never the Marian grace. Anybody immaculately conceived and sinless throughout your life? No. And guess what? You ain't going to be that either. You're going to be struggling with sin until your death, brothers and sisters. So you might as well just kind of get used to it and work with the Lord on it, right? So can we offer some reasons as to why God doesn't give these graces? Well, first of all, with regard to the beatific vision, there's a certain dignity in being a real cause of our good moral character and the achievement of our perfection. To be a real cause of that perfection. If we were to be given the beatific vision without the beatific vision, well then, the beatific vision and our perfection would not be a result of anything that we are doing or choosing. So God sees it fitting to bestow upon us a dignity to be a real cause of that perfection. Carlo, are you like a works righteousness salvation dude and like apart from grace? No, of course not, because whatever good work you do to achieve the eternal reward of heaven, guess what? It's God who's working in you and through you. Amen? Check it out. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, St. Paul says it. But nevertheless, even though God is working through us, the reward of eternal life is still an effect of our pursuit of goodness and our charity. Secondly, there's a value in having a relationship that involves a choice to commit one way or the other. Who in here is happy that you got to choose to commit to your spouse? Me! Yeah, that's a good thing. That's a beautiful thing. We can affirm that good. Now, if God were to create us with the beatific vision and just automatically ensure that we're in relationship with him without the choice, we would have no choice to commit to the relationship. And there, a great good would be lost. So in order to have these goods, the good of having the dignity of being a real cause and achieving our perfection, the good of the choice of commitment to a relationship, God willed not to create us with the beatific vision. Now, when it comes to the Thomas suggestion of the grace that God gave Mary, this is more mysterious. Because all the reasons that I've just given for why God doesn't create us with the beatific vision doesn't apply here. At least for a Thomist, which I belong to that camp, at least I consider myself one, if we were to receive, and again, there's a debate on this, these are theological opinions here that we're wrestling with among theologians, if we were to receive the grace that was given to Mary, then we would still have the potential to deviate from God. We would still be a real cause of our perfection, and we would still be able to choose to commit to God. All of those things from the Thomas perspective, Mary was able to do, even though she was receiving a grace to ensure that her will was conformed to God's will, that her will was always in accord with the good and thereby never sinning. So the question becomes, well, why doesn't God give us this grace like he gave to Mary? Well, I'm going to be honest. The only answer I can come up with is to underscore God's special love for Mary and the unique role that she has in salvation history as the mother of God. If we all had the Marian grace, well, then the Marian grace wouldn't be all that special. Or let me say it like this. If we all had the Marian grace, well, then the Marian grace wouldn't be all that Marian, would it? You get the point? It would take away from the uniqueness and the special role that Mary has to play in salvation history. So God is highlighting, underscoring the love that he has for the Blessed Virgin Mary and the love that we ought to have and marvel at as well. Amen? Okay, now let's turn to the version of divine hiddenness that's most pressing, the problem of epistemic distance or the knowledge gap problem. Recall, some atheists see the problem in this gap between an honest inquirer's intellect or mind and the knowledge that God exists. They see a problem in honest inquirers falling short of arriving at the knowledge that God exists. A problem with intellectual error. And so the reasoning, recall, for some atheists, like Canadian philosopher J.L. Schellenberg in his 1993 book, Divine Hiddenness and Human Reason, if God existed and desired a relationship with us, then he would exclude intellectual error, at least for honest inquirers regarding the knowledge of his existence, and ensure that these honest inquirers knew that he existed without the possibility of erring. Because in order to have the relationship, a prerequisite, a fundamental prerequisite of the relationship is to know that God exists. And so if God's desiring to have relationship with us, then it would seem that he would ensure that everybody knows that he exists, especially the honest inquirers and good-willed people. So here's one way that we can put the argument with premises and a conclusion. If God existed, then no honest inquirers would remain unconvinced that he exists, but some honest inquirers do remain unconvinced that he exists, therefore God must not exist. So let's begin to look at how we might respond to this knowledge gap problem. One argument that challenges this atheistic objection is an argument from the human mode of knowing. We're going to have a little self-reflection session here, right? We're going to think about ourselves in an ordered way. We're going to think about how we know things and try to have an insight into the human mode of knowledge, and that's going to shed some light for us in this inquiry of trying to remove the obstacle for our unbelieving friends. For us humans, given our construction as a body-soul composite or a body-soul union, our mode of knowledge involves the senses. And you probably would agree with that because right now you're sensing me. You see me and you hear me. Whether you like it or not, I'm talking, right? And you're hearing me. You might not like it. You might. I don't know. But in as much as you're sensing me, you're also simultaneously thinking, what in the world is that boy talking about? I don't understand a darn thing he's saying. I'm going to have to go buy that book, Prepare the Way. Tim Staples. I got it in there, buddy. I'm learning from you. All right? As Aquinas writes in De Veritate, there's no knowledge in the intellect that hasn't first come through the senses. Now, Aquinas contrasts this mode of knowledge, this mode of knowing, the human mode of knowing, with the angelic mode of knowing, which doesn't involve the senses because angels in their nature don't have matter. And so they receive their intellectual perfection through a direct infusion of knowledge by God. That is not the case for us as humans. We are not angels. Because we're body-soul composites, everything in the intellect starts from the senses. So we're working with the senses. Now, here's the key. With our human mode of knowledge, there necessarily arises a knowledge gap between the mind and the knowledge that God exists, at least at the beginning of the intellectual inquiry. Think about it. As humans, we have to gain knowledge through our senses. But folks, I'm going to give you a pop quiz here. I'm going to test you. You ready? Let's see how good of a Catholic you are. I know you all have a Catholic heart, but as Sheed would ask, do you have a Catholic mind? Can God be detected by the senses, directly speaking? No, because he's immaterial, right? So, as human beings, our knowledge is gained initially through the senses. But God cannot be directly detected by the senses. Therefore, we can't have direct knowledge of God and his existence via our natural mode of knowledge. We cannot have direct knowledge. We have to reason to God's existence. We have to start with sensory data. We have to start with the material things. And then we begin to reason to intellectual knowledge of God's existence by analyzing these things and seeing how the material things of our world necessarily need a cause that doesn't receive existence from anything outside of itself, but is the uncaused cause, ipsum esse subsistens, subsistent being itself, right? Existence itself. The other philosophers and theologians and apologists are going to talk more, I'm sure, about that stuff throughout the weekend. But the point is that in our natural mode of knowledge, we necessarily have to reason to God's existence. So there is a natural knowledge gap between us and God that we start with due to our human mode of knowledge, and it's natural for us to work at bridging that gap. That belongs to the human mode of knowledge. The quest for truth, the quest for God's existence or knowledge thereof, is a human thing. And with this gap and the need to work at bridging it comes the possibility to fall short. So do you see how that works? That knowledge gap, that's something that's arising from our natural human mode of knowledge. And so we got to work at bridging the gap. But insofar as we have to work at bridging that gap, comes the possibility to fall short. And to fall short in bridging the gap. So given that the possibility of failing to bridge the knowledge gap between us and God arises from our natural mode of human knowledge, consider this. A direct bridging of the gap by God, by directly giving us knowledge, say by infusion of knowledge like the angels, would be something given to us over and above our nature as human beings. And that is key. Realizing that for God to directly bridge the knowledge gap and to directly give us knowledge that he exists, such as infusion, like with the angels, would be to give us something over and above our nature. Bottom line, folks, is that it would require a miracle. That's a miraculous effect that God would bring about. But as we mentioned already, God is not bound in justice to himself or to us to give us what is above and beyond our nature as human beings. And since directly bridging this knowledge gap with direct knowledge that he exists is something above and beyond our nature as human beings, it's not an injustice for God to not directly bridge that gap. It's not contrary to his goodness. It's not unfair for God to not work the miracle. Think about it. God didn't work a miracle in my life. God's not fair. Well, he didn't owe us a miracle in the first place. That would be like my 6-year-old son saying, "Daddy, you didn't give me $20 today. You're not fair, Daddy." Well, boy, I don't owe you $20, right? The giving of the $20 to my 6-year-old son would be a gracious thing to do. And that would map on to a miracle that God would give us. But I'm not bound in justice to myself or to my 6-year-old son to give him that $20 to go and buy a toy. So too, similarly in this case, God is not bound in justice to work a miracle and to infuse knowledge within our minds and even honest inquirers to come to know that he exists without the possibility of error and to directly bridge that gap. So here is a summary of the argument. How we would respond to this knowledge gap problem, the epistemic distance problem. Take your pick. God is not bound to give us what is above and beyond our nature as human beings. Directly bridging the knowledge gap with direct knowledge that he exists would be something given to us above and beyond our nature. Therefore, God is not bound to directly bridge the knowledge gap with direct knowledge that he exists. Y'all see that? Now, so intellectually, it's not a problem. Emotionally, well, that's a different story. And we have to work with people and journey with them and disciple them in sort of quelling those emotional uproars that happen whenever they're having trouble coming to the conclusion that God exists. But intellectually, honest inquirers who remain unconvinced is not evidence against God's existence. Now, as a qualifying note, it is true that God must make the bridging of the gap at least possible with enough sufficient evidence for the mind to bridge the gap, precisely because God has made the intellect for him. God has made the intellect for the purpose of knowing truth, one of the greatest truths being God's existence. So at least God is bound to make it possible for the mind to bridge the gap and give us sufficient enough evidence for the mind to cross the gap. But God is not bound to ensure that, in fact, the mind does cross the gap. That is what is a miracle and over and above our nature, and thereby God is not bound in justice to himself or to us to give us that grace. Now, I know what's lurking in your mind right now. Possibly this question. Well, maybe I don't know because I can't read your mind, but possibly this question is lurking. I know it was lurking in my mind when I was considering these issues. And the question is this: what happens to an honest inquirer who, through no fault of his own, fails to bridge the gap, fails to cross the knowledge gap? Does that mean he's ultimately condemned to hell? What do you think? Let it sit, let it sit, wait for it. The answer is no. If a person's lack of assent to God's existence is due to no fault of his own, for example, he's honestly seeking truth and in the ways that he knows how, and he, for whatever reason, has the intellectual deficiencies that aren't allowing him to see the truth of the conclusion that God exists, but yet living in accord with whatever truth and goodness he does come to know, then God would not hold him accountable for his unbelief. A person who honestly seeks the truth and due to no fault of his own doesn't see the persuasive force of the arguments for God's existence has not rejected God in a positive way such that would merit damnation. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches as much. In paragraph 2125, it states this: since atheism rejects or denies the existence of God, atheism is a sin against the virtue of religion. The imputability of this offense, however, can be significantly diminished in virtue of the intentions and the circumstances. What is imputability? That is to say, being guilty of the sin, right? Being held accountable for it. We always talk about the three conditions for mortal sin, right? Grave matter, full knowledge, deliberate consent. I think it's Catechism paragraph 1852. Might want to fact check me on that one. See if I'm channeling Tim Staples here and quoting those catechism passages, right? So remember, we often say that although somebody might commit a grave, serious sin, if they lack full knowledge and they're not responsible for that lack of full knowledge, are they guilty of mortal sin? Do they incur a mortal guilt of sin? No, charity can continue to subsist in the soul. And so they would only incur a venial character of sin, right? Well, that's the same principle that's driving this analysis in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, saying to deny God's existence, to say, yeah, God doesn't exist, I haven't seen the persuasive force of the arguments yet, and I'm concluding God doesn't exist. Objectively speaking, that's contrary to the virtue of religion. But it's possible that the accountability or the imputability of the sin can be greatly diminished. And check this out. Notice it says in virtue of the intentions and the circumstances, right? Do you know what's one mitigating factor of the imputability of the sin of atheism? You and me, believers. So the Catechism says in the same paragraph. Check this out, friends. There it is. Believers can have more than a little to do with the rise of atheism. Oh, man. We're in the hot seat right here. To the extent that they are careless about their instruction of the faith, or present its teaching falsely, or even fail in their religious, moral, or social life. They must be said to conceal rather than reveal the true nature of God and of religion. Many times, although somebody might say, I do not believe in God, what their picture of God is in the mind is not necessarily an authentic picture of God. And sometimes that's the fault of me. The bottom line is, atheist looks at Catholic and says, that's what a believer in God is. I don't want anything to do with that. Therefore, I don't believe in God. Now, that's bad reasoning, but you get the point. So there can be mitigating factors of the imputability. And furthermore, we shouldn't be surprised, friends, that some fall short of knowledge that God exists, precisely because arriving at the truth that God exists through reason alone is difficult. It's extremely difficult to engage in that sort of philosophical reasoning to come to a clear conclusion and see the truth that God exists. St. Thomas Aquinas, in the first article of the first question of the first part of his Summa Theologiae, he writes this: the truth about God, such as reason could discover, would only be known by a few, and that after a long time and with the admixture of many errors. Notice, after a long time. So there's going to be a period in which the honest inquirer is unconvinced because of the difficulty of arriving at the conclusion and seeing the truth of that conclusion that God exists. So this being the case, honest inquirers who fall short of the truth that God exists due to no fault of their own will not be held accountable. And so I think that's important to understand, lest we be quick to judge an atheist to hell. If the church doesn't do it, if God doesn't do it, we shouldn't be doing it, because we do not know which picture of God the particular individual is rejecting when he says, I do not believe in God. I mean, listen, we know from our own experience, many people say, I don't want anything to do with the Catholic Church. Well, why? Because you worship Mary. Well, that ain't the Catholic Church, right? They're rejecting a pseudo-Catholicism, which we would reject as well, amen? Many times the unbeliever is rejecting a pseudo-idea of God, a pseudo-picture of God, which we would reject as well. We move on. Finally, the last strategy in responding to the problem of divine hiddenness in its knowledge gap form, or that version. Somebody might say, okay, well, everything we've done so far is on the defensive, showing why God is not unjust or why it's not contrary to his goodness for him to not directly bridge that gap completely. But are there some positive reasons as to why God doesn't? The bottom line here is this is a mystery. I'm not going to pretend to give a definitive reason and that God does it for these reasons. But I do think these reasons are plausible reasons as to why God might not give us that grace, which is over and above our nature, to infuse knowledge and to ensure that the mind knows that he exists without the possibility of error. Reason number one, rational inquiry is good for man. And so here's the syllogism. God wills whatever is good for men. Rational inquiry is good for men. Therefore, God wills rational inquiry. How do we know rational inquiry is good for men? We just talked about it. We spent a few minutes talking about it, remember? It belongs to our natural mode of human knowledge to reason to God's existence, to inquire into the truth of God's existence, starting with our senses, and then analyzing that data, and then deducing from the contingent nature of things that they exist, but they don't have to exist, they don't have existence in virtue of their essence, and then reasoning on to an uncaused cause, the Creator. So rational inquiry, the quest for truth, is human. The quest for truth is human. It is not angelic. And so if God were to give us that direct knowledge and perform the miracle to infuse knowledge within our minds, something human would be lost, namely the quest for truth. And so, friends, congratulations. You're succeeding in the art of being human by thinking about this stuff for this weekend. Amen? Right? You're doing something human here. We're growing in our skill of the art of being human. Finally, my dear friends, there's a certain dignity in being a real cause of knowledge of truth. A real cause of the knowledge of truth for ourselves and then also for others. This line of reasoning is implicit in Aquinas' treatment on the dignity of secondary causes. Here's what he writes in his Summa Theologiae. Check this out. There are certain intermediaries of God's providence, for he governs things inferior by superior, not on account of any defect in his power, but by reason of the abundance of his goodness, so that the dignity of causality is imparted even to creatures. Elsewhere in the Summa, he writes, it's not on account of any defect in God's power that he works by means of second causes. Right now, me talking to you, trying to communicate these ideas from my mind to your mind, I'm being a secondary cause right now. Who's the primary cause? I'm a secondary cause through which these ideas are being communicated. So that's not on account of a defect in God's power that is going to work by means of a secondary cause, but it's for the perfection of the order of the universe and the more manifold outpouring of his goodness on things through his bestowing on them not only the goodness which is proper to them, having intellect and will, but also the faculty, the power of causing goodness in others. We have the power to bring about goodness in others as a real cause. Folks, in doing that, we are imaging the Almighty, who is the primary cause who brings about goodness within the world. And so when we're able to bring about goodness within myself, thinking through these things, coming to the knowledge of the truth, and sharing that truth with others and bringing about goodness in others, I am imaging the Creator. And I am participating in the Almighty's providential plan. And therein lies great dignity. Now, for humans, a good that we're able to communicate is knowledge of the truth. And in particular, the truth that God exists. If God were to miraculously bridge the gap concerning the knowledge of his existence, then we could never have the dignity of being a real cause, like God, to bring about the goodness of the knowledge of the truth that he exists in others or in ourselves. A great good would be lost if he were to do that. So, in order to have this great good as a part of his providential plan, there necessarily must be this knowledge gap, at least for a period of time, that involves us having to cross it, to bridge it, for ourselves to come to the knowledge that God exists, and for others. Could God have done it differently? Yes. Could God have set up an order of providence where he gives everybody the miraculous infusion of knowledge for human beings? Yes. God did it this way. Is he unjust for doing it? No. Is there good reason for doing it? Yes. And that, my friends, is about as far as we can go. And in order to appreciate that wisdom and that beauty and that majesty of this order of providence, we may very well have to wait until we get on the other side of the veil. We might get a glimpse of it here and there, because I don't know about you, but this kind of stuff like delights me and gets me excited. I get excited about this stuff. This is like spiritual intoxication for me. But for others, it's not. And that's okay. But when we get on the other side of the veil in the beatific vision and we see God's essence, we will see with keenness and clarity the wisdom, the majesty, and the beauty of God's order of providence. And oh, what a glorious day that will be. Amen. So God's hiddenness, whether we're talking about the unitive problem of hiddenness or the knowledge gap problem of hiddenness, these are not reasons to reject God. These do not have to be obstacles to belief in God. There is no injustice for God allowing the gaps to remain. And there are good reasons to think why God would order his providential plan with such gaps. Moreover, the fundamental worry that drives the objection from divine hiddenness is quelled, given the fact that God will not hold someone responsible for what he is not accountable for, right? So hopefully the strategies that I've shared with you in this talk can help you better evangelize unbelievers to do what John the Baptist did, to prepare a way for the Lord, lowering the mountains and making straight the path for the unbeliever to encounter our Lord who is approaching him. That's your job. That's my job. That's why we do apologetics, friends, to remove those obstacles for people to encounter Christ in the fullness of his grace, his beauty, his life, and his truth. Therefore, I believe in God. Do you believe in God?
Yes.
Amen. God bless you all. Thank you so much for your time and your attention.